Greetings, brothers and sisters. We would like to continue our study this morning in the book of 1 John. So you're welcome to turn there to 1 John chapter 3. And I'm going to go ahead and read the chapter and then we'll go back over it. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous, and he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Let's pray before we continue here. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we just bow our hearts to You this morning. We thank You for the privilege of having the Word of God, Lord, to study, to read, Lord, to meditate on, to learn from. And we thank You for the Spirit of God that takes the Word of God and gives us a revelation and an understanding of the heart of God and the will of God. And we ask, Lord, that You would do that again today. In mercy, Lord, that You would visit us and open to us Your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John begins this discourse in chapter 3 with, you know, he had been focusing quite a bit on love already in the first two chapters, emphasizing the need for us to love God, for us to love each other, loving our brother, our sister. And now it almost seems like he shifts his focus a little bit, and he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has for us. So first of all, he's telling us the need to love each other. In fact, he's saying that this is evidence, this is proof that we are in Him, because He said God is love, and if we're in God, that we will love as an outflow of the Spirit of God and the grace of God working in our life, that will be the outcome, that will be the outworking of having experienced life in Him. And now he says that he turns our attention from that to beholding and considering the love that the Father has bestowed on us. And so we want to do that a little bit this morning. We want to consider that. We want to look at that. The love that God has for us. And notice that he says that we should be called the children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Now, if I would bring my family up here, and you would not know me, and I would introduce my family to you, and I would say that these six girls are called my daughters, what would you think? Maybe that I don't know English very well. You know, why would I say these six girls are called my daughters? They're called my children. I would probably just say these are my... Yesterday, I was introducing my family, and I said I have five daughters. And someone corrected me and said, no, I have six daughters. I have six daughters. I would just say, these are my children. I wouldn't say these are called my children, but here he says that we are called the children of God. You know, I think the reason that is the way it's worded is because we at one time were not children. We weren't always the children of God. We became the children of God. We got to a place where we became the children of God, and now we are called the children of God. We are called the children of God because we have been adopted. We are called the children of God because we were not naturally born as God's children. We didn't come into the world in that way. But it was only after we were born that we became the children of God. We were born in sin, the Bible says. We were separated from God. We were not a part of God's family. In John 3, it says, in John 3, verse 1, it says, there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus that came to Jesus by night. He was a ruler of the Jews. And he said, Rabbi, we know that you're from God, for no one can do these signs except God is with him. And then Jesus responded to him. He said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say that, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? Then Jesus explained it. He said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But then he makes his statement in verse 6. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so children, when they are born, when they're brought into the world, they are born of the flesh. And there has to come a time and a place in every child's life where they become born of the Spirit. It doesn't happen just because they were born into a Christian family or a Christian home or had Bible teaching all their life. It doesn't happen just because they have good and right and desires to serve God and be a part of God's family. It happens by a supernatural transaction that takes place in the heart. Because we've all been born once, but we've been born in the flesh. We've been born in natural birth, and we are in the flesh. It doesn't happen because you have the right last name, or a certain last name, or brought up in a certain setting, or even brought up in a Christian church. We're all born in the flesh. And there has to be a second birth that takes place in your life and in my life. We are not naturally the children of God. You know, I was born and raised Old Order Amish. Just the fact that I was born in an Old Order Amish home and I was raised Old Order Amish made me Amish automatically, whether I agreed to it or not. And for the most part, I didn't agree with it very much. To the point where I left, and now I don't consider myself Amish anymore. But back then, as a young 7-year-old, 8-year-old, 10, 12-year-old boy, you would have all said that I'm Olathe Amish. And I was, just because I was born to an Amish family, I was raised in the Amish faith. That made, or you could say it in this way. My ancestors come from Germany and France, Switzerland, somewhere around there. And so you could say, well, I have German blood. When I was born, I had German blood. It wasn't a decision I made. It wasn't after I was 5 years old where I decided I really like German people that I'm just going to become a German. It's not the way it works. I was, by birth, I was German. And I will always be German. I can't change that. It's no decision on my part. It's nothing I've done on my part. It's just who my family was. The Jews would have liked, at least some of them, would have liked that to be the case for them, because they came to Jesus and said, Jesus, we are Abraham's children. And Jesus said, no, you're not. See, what they were not understanding is that to be a true child of Abraham, you need to have the faith of Abraham, that there's something more than genetics, there's something more than bloodline here, and that is how it is in the Christian faith as well. You might say, well, I know I am a Christian because my father was a Christian and my mother was a Christian, and all my life my parents taught me about the Bible and taught me about God, so I know I'm a Christian. Or maybe someone else might say, yes, I know I'm a Christian because I was born and raised in Canada. There's actually people that will say that. You know, this is a Christian nation. It's America. I'm a Christian. But it doesn't work that way. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so we are not born as children of God. We become children of God, and we come to the place where God now says, you are called a child of God. We are called children of God. In order for us to really appreciate that, I think it might be helpful for us to consider what we were. In order for us to appreciate what we've become, it's good for us to reflect sometimes on what we were. I don't know if... I suppose for most of us here, it would be difficult to really appreciate what it must feel like to be chosen from a dire, desperate situation and adopted into a loving, beautiful family. I have a brother-in-law, and he doesn't often talk about this, so just some of the little bits and pieces that I've picked up over the years. But he was raised in, I believe, somewhere in South America. He was forsaken by his parents at a very young age, and he was raised by a grandmother that hated him, or at least on several different occasions tried to kill him unsuccessfully. She replaced his milk in his bottle with coffee, and he was basically raised in coffee as a little boy. Spent a lot of his younger years running around in the slums, and went through some very, very terrible situations as a young boy. Well, one day, there was this white father and this white mother that showed up where he was, and they looked at him, and they reached out to him, and they chose him. They took him with them, and they brought him back to America, and they raised him in a Christian home, a beautiful home, godly home, with other brothers and sisters. And God used that in such a tremendous way that if you would meet him today, you would hardly guess, if you wouldn't know him, what some of the things were that he went through. In fact, he got married to my wife's sister, and he's a beautiful family, godly man, loving father, where it seems like God took him from that desperate little boy running loose on the streets, and brought such tremendous healing and restoration to his life, and gave him the privilege. And sometimes you look at that and you say, why? Now, what about the 100 other little boys that were running with him? And where are they today? And maybe many of them, you know, died out on the streets, homeless. And yet, why this person? And maybe those parents, you know, as they went there, and we've never looked at adoption or been involved in it, but you know, I try to picture that sometimes when we think about adopting. My daughters, we would love to adopt a little black boy. That's sort of a dream that we have as a family. I don't know if it would ever happen, but just picture if you would go out to adopt someone and you would come and you'd see these 20 little black boys, all of them sort of in the same place. How would you decide which one to choose? And these 20 little boys that are there waiting and desperate and maybe starving, and I don't know, but just picture in your mind some of the scenarios that these people might find themselves in. And then these people reach out to this one and they pull him and they take him out of that and they bring him to a loving home, and there's a papa and a mama, and they raise him in this lovely home. The gratitude, the sheer gratitude that this person must feel. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. You know, just to give you a little picture of this from the Bible, Ezekiel 16, you're welcome to turn there. Now, this is referring to the people of Israel. But it gives us a little picture, a very vivid description, a very vivid picture of God is wanting Israel to remember where she comes from. And I hope that each one of you this morning, you can in some form or another put yourself in this place. When you think about your own life and you think about where you have come from, you know, God is saying, Israel, I want you to know your abomination. I want you to remember, I want you to reflect, I want you to think upon, to reflect what I saved you from. And sometimes it's good for us to do that. In order for us to really appreciate this adoption thing, in order for us to really appreciate the manner of love that the Father has bestowed on us, it's good for us to remember where we come from. Like it says in another place, remember the hole of the pit that you were dug from, that you came from. Well, here God says to Israel, he says, Son of man, cause Israel, this is in Ezekiel 16, verse 2, he says, Son of man, cause Israel to know her abominations. Remind her of where she comes from. Remind her of the condition that she was in when I saved her, when I called her. And he gives this description. He says, Thus saith the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. So you had the wrong name. You had the wrong last name. You came from the wrong group of people. You weren't with the privileged ones. You weren't, you know, in the chosen race. You came from the outcasts. You came from those that I had rejected. No, I pitied you. Or sorry, in verse 4, as for your nativity, in the day when you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of those of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed in the day you were born. And then I, when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your own blood, live! Yes, I said to you in your blood, live! No, God, as he was passing by, he paused and he stopped and he turned his gaze and his favor toward them, his pity toward them, not because they were some great nation, not because they were some wonderful treasure, not because they were something of tremendous and great value, but in their need, in their depravity, in their desperate and dire situation, the pity of God was turned towards them, and he looked on them, and he breathed on them, and he said, live. And that is really how it was for you and I. God did not choose you and I because we were some wonderful person with some great potential, like some will say. You know, that God saw some beautiful potential in you, brother, and he just thought you would be worth so much in my kingdom. You know, I'm going to pay a big price. You know, that's how we do it, right? We see something. We pay a lot of money for something that we think will benefit us. We pay a lot of money for something that we think will enhance us, or maybe our business or our home. But what value is this? I mean, a baby that was cast out, that's dying in its own blood, that was forsaken. But the pity of God was turned towards them. And in another place, God reminds Israel that he didn't choose them because they were a great nation somewhere, paraphrasing this. And we can see that very vividly illustrated in God's picture of how he found them. Is it any different for you and I? You know, when you think about the condition that you were in, when I think about the condition that I was in, when God revealed himself to me, I was a wicked man. I was a blasphemer. I was cursing God, literally. And in that state, God, in his amazing mercy, he turned his face towards me to the point where he softened my heart and he opened my heart and he began to put holy desires in me and thirstings in me for him. While we were his enemies, the Bible says, God turned his favor towards us to give us an opportunity. And that's what John is saying, you know, brothers and sisters, when you think about love, when you think about loving your brother, when you think about the importance of love, will you just stop for a moment and reflect on the love that the Father has bestowed upon us? And I think if in order for us to really understand love and understand how to love our brother and our sister, we must understand this love. And we must have experienced, I think, in order for us to properly love our brothers and sisters, we have to experience, first of all, that love. In Galatians 4, he talks a little bit more about being heirs, being adopted. Galatians 4, verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" Just as a side note, this in-law brother of mine that I was talking about, it always touches me knowing his background a little bit. But many times when he prays, he starts his prayer in this way. And it could just be in the morning for the breakfast, thanking God for the breakfast. Many times he starts his prayer something like this. He says, "Oh, Papa God." No, you just see there's that spirit of adoption in him. He's learned that God is his Papa. Well, that's what he's saying here. He says, the spirit of adoption as sons is in our heart. We cry out, "Abba, Father." It's a very personal, endearing way of addressing God the Father. It's not just God the Father as some being that rules over the universe, but it's Papa. It's an endearing, personal way of relating to him because we have that spirit of adoption. We understand that we, although we were not a people of God, now we are his sons and his daughters. And so we have that Papa that just rises up in our heart when we come before him. We understand, we know him in that way, or we're getting to know him in that way. Maybe we're still growing in that, in our understanding of that. You're no longer a slave, but you're a son. And because you're a son, then you're an heir of God through Christ. See, sonship, adoption, brings you into that same privilege as a natural born son. You are no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if a son, then you're an heir of God through Christ. There was a family that I read about recently that had adopted. They had, all of their children were natural born, and they had one adopted son. And actually, it was the other way around. They had a whole family of adopted children, and they had one son that was natural born, their biological son. And so they were explaining to the youngest one, the youngest adopted son, they were explaining to him as he was getting older, they were explaining to him what adoption means. And they were explaining that this other son, Mark, is not adopted. He was born into the family, but all the rest of you, including you, you were adopted. And so they were explaining to him what it means to be adopted. And when they were finished, they said, he said, "Mom and Dad," he said, "this is wonderful." He said, "We should adopt Mark as well." Because it was so beautiful, the description of what adoption means. And really, when we understand adoption, the way God describes adoption, even though I understand, you know, I can't relate to it personally, but I'm sure as an adopted child, there must be many struggles that a person would go through, and wondering about their real parents and why they didn't raise them. And I'm sure that brings its own challenges and pain and difficulty, but I think of adoption, I think of it more in the scenario as what I described with my brother-in-law, maybe, or what we have experienced, you know, being in that place where we were dying, where we had no mom and dad, we were forsaken, and then someone comes and says, "I want to, just because I love you, I'm going to pull you out of this. I'm going to bring you into my home. I'm going to make you a son. I'm going to make you a daughter. Every right and privilege that my own children have, you now have. You have access to the inheritance. All my wealth, even though you had nothing, even though you were in the slums of sin, even though you were on death row, I'm bringing you into the privilege of sonship. And all that I have," and that's what he did, that's what Christ did for us. You know, he adopted us into his family, and now he said we have access to all the riches of Christ. Someone has put it this way in defining adoption. Adoption is the gracious act of God by which he places the believer in Jesus Christ into his family, giving him the full rights and privileges of mature sonship. There's a story that often goes with the song that we sing. "My father is rich in houses and lands." There's a story about the old ditch digger. This wealthy lady left her mansion one day, and she was driving through the slums of the city, and she heard someone singing. And she came by, and there's this old ditch digger. You know, a ditch digger is someone that takes a shovel and he digs ditches, I guess. But here he was, in the trenches, in the dirt, and that's what he was doing all day. And she went by, and her wealth and her luxury, and she heard him singing, and he was singing this song, as the story goes. "My father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands, of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold. His coffers are full. He has riches untold." And she scoffed at him, and she said, "You're just a ditch digger. How can you say that you have a father like that?" Well, he wasn't discouraged by that. He continued. He said, "His father's own son, the Savior of man, once wandered on earth, the poorest of them. And now he is reigning forever on high and will give me a home in heaven by and by. I once was an outcast, a stranger on earth, a sinner by choice, an alien by birth. But I have been adopted, my name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe, and a crown." And here he is, digging this dirt and singing this song at the top of his voice. And she's there trying to understand, what is he saying? I mean, could it get any worse than this? And he's trying to say that, And he goes on, he says, I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. I have been adopted. My name's written down. An heir to a mansion, a robe and a crown. And she walked away and said something to this effect as she was leaving. She said, I can't believe that someone with obviously so little is claiming so much. And as he, maybe not saying this word for word, but as she went away, he leaned on his shovel and he said, I can't believe that someone who appears to have so much has nothing. So let's think about that. Let's consider that. Let's do what John says. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And I do think that this is so crucial. You know, John says so much about love and so much about loving our brother and loving each other and even loving God. But I think it's so important that we stop and we reflect and we consider for a while the love that God has bestowed upon us, that we, you and I, should be called the children of God. He says, beloved, we are, in verse 2, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so we might ask questions sometimes, you know, what is it going to be like when we get there? And how, you know, what's going to happen? How are we going to be? Are we going to have wings and fly around heaven, you know, like the angels? And I don't know the answers to all that, but one thing I do know, that when we see him, we're going to be like him, because we're going to see him as he is. So we're going to be like Jesus. And we're going to be changed, and we believe in the bodily resurrection. You know, that our bodies are going to be resurrected. As we're going up, we're going to be changed and become like him. Everyone, he says in verse 3, everyone that who has this hope in himself or in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So you see, we've been adopted into his family. When we were adopted into his family, the Bible says in Romans that God imputes the righteousness of Christ unto our account. And so he takes this slum dog, this dirty slum boy, and he pulls him out of the mess, out of the depravity, out of the filth. He brings him into his home, and he takes his filthy, dirty garments off of him. Even though this boy still doesn't know how to brush his teeth, he still doesn't know how to comb his hair, he still has all the habits maybe that he brought along with him. You know, he's a slum boy. He was raised in the slums. He doesn't know how to be anything different. This father doesn't just put him in a school somewhere and wait until he's, you know, a proper son to, you know, fit into this mansion that he's going to bring. But he brings him into this mansion. He takes the dirty, filthy robes off of him. He puts beautiful clothes on him. And he proclaims him to be his son. And that's a picture, I believe, of what happens to you and I. You know, God pulls us out of the mess that we were in. And he instantaneously, in a moment, he clothes us with righteousness. He writes his name upon us. And he brings us, and he puts, like he did, remember the boy that came back that had wasted all his father's goods? It says that the father, I mean, he's moving so fast, the poor older brother can hardly keep up. He hardly knows what's happening. But in one moment, it seems like this son was out in the pig pen wasting and frittering these things away. And the next thing, there's a big party going on. And he's got these robes on him and this ring on his finger, and he's celebrating. And that's a beautiful picture of what happens in this whole adoption thing. When we become his son, God takes us in one moment and brings us into his mansion, into his glory, and he gives us robes of righteousness. That's the righteousness of Christ being imputed unto us. But then, he doesn't stop there. He begins that process of making us holy. He doesn't just impute his righteousness, he actually begins that process of making us holy, of making us pure. Because our minds have been so corrupted. and so defiled. So there's a process that begins that moment that we are saved, that process of God making us into His likeness. Everyone that has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. He goes on to say in verse 4, in fact, it's almost like he's saying, in fact, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. He didn't just come to forgive us for our sins. He didn't just come to cover our sins with the blood, but he actually came to take our sins away. He came to save us not just in our sins, but he came to save us from our sins so that we would no longer continue to sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. God wants to make us a holy people. God wants to make us a righteous people. God wants to bring us to the place where we no longer sin. So, what is he saying? He who sins is of the devil. Do you ever grapple with that? He who sins is of the devil. Let me first of all say what I think he's not saying, and then I'll try to say what I think he's saying. I don't believe he's saying that if you fall into sin that you're not a Christian. Otherwise, what would we do with what we read earlier in the first part of 1 John, where he says, if we say that we have, in 1 John 1, verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So that's the purpose. That's the intent. That's God's desire and God's will for every one of us when we become a child of God, that we never sin again. In fact, salvation is so complete. The blood of Jesus is so powerful and so thorough. God has made all the provision in Christ for us not to sin anymore. But then he does say, so John is saying, in fact, one of the reasons I'm writing this to you is so that you don't sin. But if any man sin, he was never a Christian? No. He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sin, acknowledge it, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. That's speaking to Christians. So I don't believe here that he's saying that if we fall into sin that we're never a Christian or that we're not a Christian. I believe what he is saying is that I'll say it in this way. I believe what he is saying is that he that continues to live in and practice sin is not of God. If you read these same verses in a couple other versions, it tends to, I think, bring that out a bit more clear. For instance, in the ESV, it says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. And he goes on. Also, the Amplified Version puts it this way. He says, no one born or begotten of God deliberately, knowingly, and habitually practices sin, for God's nature abides in him. And so, John is giving this as a test, as a proof, in a sense, of the reality of God in a person or in a teacher or in a group of people, that anyone that continues to habitually practice and live in the same sins as what he was in before he was saved, you can know that that person's not of God. He might have a lot of good things to say. He might have a lot of persuading things to say. He might be a very influential person. But if you see this person just continue right in the same old sins, there's no difference in his life, you can know that he's not of God. In this, in fact, in verse 10, he says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested." There's a distinction here. You can make a distinction or a discernment between the real and the false. Because there was a lot of false floating around in John's day that John was battling with and trying to keep the believers from being deceived in. He said, this is one distinguishing mark between the real and the false, is that there's a change that happens. There's not a continuing in those old sins, that old life. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. In verse 11, for this is a message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who is that wicked one and represents the world and who murdered his brother Abel. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Jesus said that he testifies to the world that its works are evil, and that's why the world hates him. I believe that Abel's life testified to Cain in a way that stirred up that anger and hatred. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. If we will just simply doing what is right, just simply by not laughing at that off-color joke at work, just simply by giving that message, sometimes even a silent message, that this is not who we are, this is where we are, can stir up jealousy and anger and hatred towards us by the world. Because it almost like without a word, they feel condemned or they feel... I think what happens is by your stand, by your testimony of righteousness, it brings conviction to their own heart. And it stirs something up against you. So don't marvel, don't be surprised if simply by going through your life and doing what is right that you're going to have enemies. Not everyone's going to like you. You might have people at work that... I remember this one brother years ago, he was telling me that where he works, it was in a factory setting, a union setting, and he wanted to do a good job, so out of a good conscience, he gave his best. But the foreman was upset because he was getting so much done that it made everybody else look bad, and they were all dawdling around and just doing what they had to do to get by. And so the standard was pretty low at that factory. But this Christian walks in, he's doing everything he's doing heartily unto the Lord, and he's outperforming everybody else who's there a lot longer than he was, and everyone is upset at him because they make them look bad. So here you have, you know, without saying a word, just serving the Lord, people are mad at him. That's the kind of thing. And I don't think we should be surprised. We shouldn't be shocked if not everyone likes us. We should be able to understand that. In verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. I don't know. I just want to think about this from this perspective. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now, what does that mean? I mean, when you look around this morning and you look at your brother or your sister sitting beside you, and I don't know what warm feelings you can stir up in your hearts and how you feel. I mean, maybe there's someone in here that you have a difficult time with, but you still feel like you can love him by God's grace and overlook some of those things. But is that really, I mean, that's a part of it. But think about it in this way. Maybe in the broader sense of the Christian church and all that's happening. You know, what would need to happen for a Jew and a Muslim to be sitting here together at peace, loving each other. I mean, I don't know how much you know about what all goes on in the Middle East and in Israel and Palestine and the conflict, the bitter enmity, the deep bitter enmity that one has towards the other. I mean, I heard recently that Obama's dream has been that as a part of his legacy as a president, that he would be able to negotiate a deal for Iran not to get nuclear weapons. It doesn't look like he's going to accomplish that unless something pretty dramatic happens. And so sometimes we just sit back and we look at all of that and we say, what would it take? What would it take for there to be peace in the Middle East? What would it take for Muslims and Jews to get along? That's what the world wants, at least some people want. They're tired of the conflict. They're tired of the constant bickering and back and forth and bombing each other and blowing up, you know, suicide bombers. And they're just that constant friction. And sometimes we sit back and say, what would it take? And maybe there's going to be a world ruler that some would say that, you know, sometime there's going to be a world ruler that's going to rise up and he's going to have the answer to bring it all together. But it won't be the answer. I think you and I would agree that there's only one answer to that. That is the Prince of Peace. There's only one man. There's only one person that will bring those two sides together. And did you know that it's happening already? This is already taking place in the church. I mean, I'm not here to say that something more may not happen. I'll leave that. But this is, to some extent, already taking place. In fact, if you go to Isaiah 11, verse 4, and maybe some would say, well, this is still going to be fulfilled in the future, and I'm not here to say that it definitely will not. But I am here to say that I do believe that this has, to a large extent, and in a beautiful manner, already been fulfilled in Christ. And when I think about this scripture, frankly, for myself, when I look at this, I think about this as a present reality that I see happening. In Isaiah 11, verse 4, But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Really? The wolf? I mean, how many of you tell your children stories about, you know, the poor little lamb and the wolf? And I mean, there's just no way that the wolf and the lamb could dwell together. But here, Isaiah is saying there's a time coming when the wolf and the lamb, and for some of you prophecy experts and scholars, maybe you have this all worked out as something that will still take place, but I want to point out this morning that the wolf and the lamb are dwelling together already in the church. This is beautiful, a beautiful picture, I believe, of what is happening presently. If you can get a Jew and a Muslim to sit together in the same congregation and love each other, you got a wolf and a lamb sitting together in peace. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf, the young lion. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together. I don't know how many of you think this is going to happen literally, but certainly it's happening figuratively already. A nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. I mean, there's going to be suicide bombers that at one point, if they would have had the opportunity, would have blown this place apart, who might be sitting here with you and I, and we love each other as brothers and sisters of the same family. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, to me, if you think about it in that way, isn't that, you would have to say, If this is possible, if this can happen, we know something has happened in that person's life. We know that God has done a work and brought them together. And I think that's what John is saying, let's keep going here. Whoever hates his brother, in verse 15, is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. I don't think that just means the person that you grew up with in the same church and have a lot in common with. I think this is talking about Jews and Gentiles. You know, this is talking about people from opposite spectrums of life that were at one time at enmity with each other and now have been brought into a loving relationship in the same body and love and serve each other. And that is a work of grace. That is the Prince of Peace coming into the heart. And that can happen at that scale. That can also happen at this scale, where we all grew up in rural Ontario. We all have more or less the same experiences in life, but we have so different personalities. And they so rub against each other in the wrong way. And we look at life sometimes from so many different perspectives. And now we're all together in the same church and we have to make this thing work. You know, anything from... But it's all relative, really. When you look at it, it's not that huge a difference for most of us. And yet we still struggle with it, don't we? And it takes the Prince of Peace in our hearts for us to live together in peace as well. What does a lion or a lamb have in common? What does an old order Amishman from the quaint little town of Elmer have in common with a drug addict from New York City? The Prince of Peace. The Lamb, the blood, sonship, adoption, one family. What does this child from the slums of Colombia, this homeless child, have in common with this white American? They've been adopted into the same family. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. How can you say you have the Prince of Peace in your heart if you hate your brother? You have enmity in your heart towards your brother. How can you call your brother names in a derogatory way? How can you falsely accuse him? Spread rumors about him? Look down on him, despise him. When you think about it in this context. By this we know love, in verse 16, by this we know love because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So I would propose that we cannot really love others until we have experienced the love of God ourselves. I think we're going to get into this a little bit more later on. But then he talks a little bit about the outworking of that love. It's not just, I love you, I love you, I love you, and in word only. But it's a practical love that works itself out in how, in the things that we do, in the things that we say, and how we relate to our brother and sister and those around us. He says, if we have this world's good and we see our brother in need and we shut up our heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So it's not just a word love, it's not just, even though that is important at times, to affirm that love, verbally state that love, yet that love is worked out in practical ways, in how we relate to each other, and in the things that we do, and how we're willing to share and give. And you know, Jesus said about this man on the road to Jericho, who was truly his neighbor? Who truly loved him? It was a man that stopped and actually helped him. So he says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So what are some ways that we can work out our love for our brother? Did you know that's actually a way of stirring up that love? you know, by actually doing things for each other, just to bless each other? How is that love working out in practical ways in our everyday life as we relate to each other? By this we know that we are of the truth, in verse 19, and shall assure our hearts before Him. By this, by these things, by living and walking in this way, it's going to bring a confidence. It's going to bring an assurance in our hearts before God. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And He says, whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave His commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. So just in conclusion here, the benefit of living in this way, the benefit of walking in this way, is that we're going to have confidence and assurance before Him that we are in Him. We're going to see the evidence of His life working its way out in us. Now I want to remind you also that in everything that we have looked at, I believe, in 1 John, this is not the plan of salvation. This is not showing us how to become saved. He did that in John 3 when he talked to Nicodemus. This is about the evidence that we are saved. So we're not saying that you need to love your brother or that you need to obey God's commandments in order for you to be saved. I believe John is saying that this is the evidence that you are saved. This is what a saved person looks like, so that we can make a distinction between the true and the false. I believe that's what James is saying, that the evidence of faith is works. That if you don't have works, you are demonstrating that you don't have a genuine faith. But if you have a genuine faith, it's going to be a working faith. And I think that's exactly what John is saying as well. When we are walking in this manner with God, we have an ear with God, we have an audience with Him, because we're a son. And therefore we have access to the throne of grace, where we can find help in time of need. We will remain in constant fellowship with Him when we obey Him, and we will have the witness of the Spirit, the assurance, the confirmation, the peace, the rest before God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the Word of God, and we thank You this morning for, Lord, we thank You that we are called the children of God. We thank You, Lord, that You've saved us from what we were, that You've rescued us, that You've brought us into Your family, that You've put those robes upon us, and Lord, that You are working that work of grace and sanctification and holiness and purity in our lives and making us more and more like Your Son. And we pray, Lord, that You would continue that work wherever we may find ourselves this morning. Lord, that You would continue that work of grace and purifying in each of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.